Good evening. Good to be back together again. If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. You know, it never ceases to amaze me whenever we look to a passage and the same theme can be carried through in other places, and just how the Bible is so cohesive, so agreeable with itself. And you say, well, of course it's all one book, but we know the makeup of the Bible, that all of these 40 some odd writers over the span of time and writing about things that lead us to God and tell us about Him. And as we talked about this morning about the fact that it is a command from Jesus to not be anxious about life and being consumed with what we can or will consume, what we will clothe ourselves with, and all of these things. And then as we read in John chapter 6 about Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, that no one will hunger or thirst whenever they are partaking of Him. And then we get to a passage like Psalm 63, written ages and ages before the life of Jesus on this earth, and we read of thirsting yet again. And so the question for us tonight is, are we thirsty for God? And I think that is the theme that of course David leads off with in verse 1. And so as we have done over the past several weeks of looking at particularly Psalms, let's read all of it in its entirety, and then we will break down each section. Psalm 63, this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, You are my God, earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You, my flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory, because Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips when I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So with this, we need to get some background, or I think it at least would be helpful. This is certainly a psalm that can stand alone and see the benefit of a relationship with God. But if you notice there, if you have a heading similar to mine that says that this is a psalm of David, so he is the writer, but it is when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Well, when was that? It would seem to be agreed upon among various writers that this takes us back to 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. If you remember that time frame in 2 Samuel, this is in the midst of Absalom's pursuit to dethrone his own father, David, as the king. You remember Absalom was riling people up, basically spreading lies and conjuring up this master plan to try to dethrone his father. And David and his people at this point, his servants and what would become, or what would be his army that he would dispatch, were in the wilderness, as we read in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Let's just look there for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 16. So we get the context for this. In 15, you see that Absalom has a conspiracy, a plan, and then in 16 in verses 1 and 2, where we get the setting of most likely where David was at this point. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And then if you go on to verse 14 of 2 Samuel 16, "And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself." And so it is in this setting that we believe is when David would have likely penned this psalm or been inspired to write this psalm, writing from these experiences. And as the story would unfold, Ahithophel brings counsel to Absalom, planning a quick attack against David in chapter 17 in verses 1 through 4. If you look there, there are two different men that would come to Absalom to give counsel. And Ahithophel said to Absalom there in verse 1, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And what we need to make sure that is clear here is that this plan is going to be different, obviously, since there's a second man coming with a plan, than that of Hushai, who will give counsel to Absalom as well. But this is a sneak attack. This is quick. This is, as he said, pursue him tonight. Where with Hushai, his counsel reminds Absalom of how valiant David is, and he presents a drawn-out plan which would allow time for David's army to regroup. And if you read later on in verse 14 of chapter 17, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." And so what Absalom thought was a good idea was really God's will being done, that he would be soundly defeated and David would continue to reign as king. And so David and his group were weary prior to battle. If you go even to the end of this chapter, in chapter 17 and verse 27, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash and Reba of the Ammonites and Maker the son of Amiel from Lodabar and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." In retrospect, and in this side of the story, we can see that Ahithophel's plan would have been the successful one against David, but God was intervening in this. God was working in this plan, and it was Hushai that Absalom was pleased to hear from. Absalom specifically turned to Hushai to get this plan, to see if he thought Ahithophel's plan was good to begin with, and then Hushai presented this other. And so thinking about this is a recipe for quite an anxious situation. You think about the implications of all of this. This is Absalom, the son of David. The son that, when we find that Absalom is killed, that David mourns over, even after knowing the fact that Absalom was trying to take the throne from him, that Absalom was being deceitful and wicked and evil in every way, and yet David would mourn for him. And he knows that this army is coming for him, that they are trying to go to battle with him. And here we have David who writes of God in this situation. And we would look at this situation, perhaps if this was us or anything that could relatively relate to that. I don't know of a situation that would quite relate to that in today's time. But how would you react to that kind of situation? I suppose that we would probably be tempted to be anxious, that we would not be very restful, that we would not sleep very easily. And so perhaps weariness from the standpoint of doing all that hiking and doing all that traveling and spending time in the wilderness, not being able to be in your own bed at home and all of these things, but also from the standpoint of fear, of concern, and of worry. But David is able to redirect that anxiousness, as we read in the psalm. And so some practical application for us as we think about this psalm and look at it section by section in these three stanzas in which it's presented. I think the first question that we need to ask ourselves tonight is, do we sense the need for God in verses 1 through 4. Let's look at that again. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. God is God no matter what. And everybody said, of course He is. But the question is He our God? And again, we might say, well, of course He is. But do we look at Him as that personal God to us, as David does? Oh God, you are my God. No matter who recognizes God, or even if they don't, God is still who He is. But do we make God our God? Do we make Him the Lord of our life, as we might ask? As he says, oh God, you are my God, perhaps this is, even as we look into this, written in the night watches as David is thinking about these things, and we'll talk about that thinking here in a little bit, but could he have written this at night, thinking about God and offering this praise to God in the early dawn? There's no way to know, but to think about the context of how he is writing this and how weary they are. And we think of just the desperation, perhaps, that David is seemingly having here and saying that earnestly I seek you. As we have been studying on Sunday mornings from the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew 6:33 that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then later on in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer would say, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. But the question for us tonight is, how hard do we seek God? What kind of word would we define our seeking of God, our desire for God? Would it be one that we would say that we thirst for Him? As David says, I thirst for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, alluding to that wilderness setting that David is in. How quickly could he relate his need spiritually for God to the physical need that he had in the wilderness there? This is not a casual desire. This is not a shrug your shoulders, yeah, I need God. Yeah, I need salvation. Yeah, that sounds good to me. But it is an understanding that I am nothing without God. I will continue to be nothing without God. I need Him so desperately, like a man needs water. We know the necessity that we have for water. Anybody that has done yard work in the past 3 weeks knows the necessity of water. And so we see that desperate need, how thirsty we are, how our mouth dries out. And that should be the way we feel when we go a time without God's Word, without going to Him in prayer, without the opportunity of worship, as we'll get to in this psalm. That it's almost like our mouth is just dried out, that we are just gasping and panting for being able to be in the presence of God, or to be able to take in His Word, to consume it. And David is laying clear here before us, this is not just a casual thing that a disciple is to have, a follower of God is to have. As he says, earnestly, or as in the New King James or the King James Version, the word they use there is early, that which may lead to the illusion of that he is offering this praise early as he rises from his sleep, or at least from his rest for the night. And so thinking about how dedicated David is, this earnest, this great desire, or early, that this is priority number one. Just as we said, seek first the kingdom, David is seeking God first. His soul thirsts for Him. And as he says here, my flesh faints for you. While David was weary physically and was longing, he was longing to be spiritually filled as well. And so he faints for God. That the only satisfaction he will have is as if he is able to take in God and His Word and have time with Him. And so the question is for us, how strong is our desire to worship? Look again to verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. David is now looking backwards. He's looking back to his past and seeing this desire, as we see that he longed for it. You go back to 2 Samuel in chapter 15, as he is setting off to flee Absalom. There in verse 24, and Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came, and also with him, with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king, David, said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place." So before David is even in the wilderness, he is looking to the moment that he can set his eyes on the Ark of the Covenant again, and to be in the dwelling place of God in the temple. And on this side of the cross, that should give us great joy in understanding that we don't have to wait to be in the presence of God from the standpoint of the temple, but that because of Jesus, we have God with us always, that He dwells within us, and to understand that because of His Word that He can dwell within us. And now David is showing that I'm looking forward to the time that I could be back in Your presence, beholding Your power and glory. David looks to continue to worship while, I misquote there, beholding Your power and glory as he's looking backward in verse 2, but in verses 3 and 4, he's not only looking back to the time that he had, but he's looking forward to the time that he will have, as it would indicate as we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 15 just a moment ago. "Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands." Do you notice the future tense of all of that? He looks backwards, verse 2, but in verses 3 and 4, "I will do this. I look forward to do this. I will praise You. I will bless You. I will lift up my hands." And he's going to do so as long as he lives. And the perspective that David has, that even if this doesn't come out positive for David from the standpoint of a physical nature of being delivered from this challenge from Absalom, he says in verse 3, and he gives good reason to look forward to this, is that "Your steadfast love is better than life." And again, allude back to Philippians, how Paul said either way he was good because he knew that he would be serving God. His love, God's love, is better than life. And we know, as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's because we experience the love of God now in the salvation that we have through Christ Jesus, but we also will experience that love in all of eternity. And there will be no need for faith, and there will be no need for hope, because those will be fulfilled being in the presence of God. And so David understands that even as he writes this in a time of perhaps anxiousness or turmoil or fear, that he can still say with resolution, "Your steadfast love is better than life." Wouldn't that just put our lives in proper perspective? That no matter what, the love that God has for you and I, even if my life were to end today, is greater than the life that I have. And all of the love that I've experienced in this life doesn't measure to the love that God has for me. And what a wonderful sentiment that David shares with us. And so it is, as he says there in Psalm 27 and verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." That David, again, with this kind of one-track mind, that this is his greatest desire. Doesn't mean that he wasn't focused on other things and taking care of the duties that he had as king and all of these things, but this is his single desire, to serve God, to dwell with Him, to be with Him. And that must be the conclusion that we draw as well, even while we breathe today. In Psalm, in the next set of verses, in the next stanza, in verses 5 through 8, I believe we need to ask the question, do we feel satisfied with God? In verses 5 through 8, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips when I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me." Notice again the personal nature of this psalm. Notice how David phrases it. that my mouth will praise you. I will remember you when I remember you and meditate on you, for you have been my help. My soul clings to you and your right hand upholds me. This is between David and God. This is a relationship between David and God. And that's the question for us. Do we make it that personal for us? We're not saying it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks about God, but in the grand scheme, it doesn't. As long as I'm focused on God, that's what matters. As long as you are focused on God, that is what matters. That even the thoughts of God and His past provisions brought satisfaction to David. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you. Past, he's thinking back on all the times that God has been there for him and meditate on you in the watches of the night. That David is thinking backward to give hope for the future, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But you and I both know the way that relationships are treated sometimes. Hopefully we don't treat relationships this way, but what have you done for me lately? And a lot of times that's what people resort to in a relationship with God, or perhaps the lack thereof. Well, I don't see what God's done for me to do anything for Him. I don't see the point here. It feels like God has left me or forsaken me. And we talk morning instead of thinking about, yeah, but this could happen, or yeah, but that could happen. But David's not thinking about what's lying ahead of him. It's not that he doesn't think about it at all, but he's not allowing it to consume him. He's not allowing it to perplex him and trouble him to a point that he's being kept from thinking about God. He's directing his mind to think backward to a time that he knows God was there for him, to lead him to a time that he knows he will continue to be. You think about what kind of attitude do we need to end our days with? It's hopefully the same as how we started as well. Just as we should end our days with prayer, we should start our days with prayer as well. As we read in Psalm 118 and verse 24, and it's a psalm, a verse that we've all heard. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And certainly we can say it from the past tense as well. This has been a day that the Lord has made, and I am so thankful. I rejoice and I'm glad that I was able to have it. And we need to face the next day with that kind of attitude as well, to understand that, yet again, putting it in the proper framework, God is the one that is in control. God is the maker of each and every day. He's the maker of each and every night, to understand that we can take joy because He is the maker. He is the one who is in control. And again, looking backward, past help led to future hope for David, and it should for us as well. As he says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been, again, past tense, have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. So there again is the contrast of past success leading to future hope, past help from God leading to future joy, future hope for David. And so that allusion to shadow of your wings, this protection that David finds in him. And so therefore he concludes in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Why? Because of the past. Because of what God has done for him. And he looks forward to the future. And presently, as he says as well, that you have been my help, I will sing for joy. He was presently putting his trust in God, saying that he will sing for joy and that his soul presently clings to him and his right hand presently upholds him. He's feeling the presence of God from the standpoint of understanding that God has not departed from David. The only way God is not going to be there is if David chose to leave. He knew that from past experience, didn't he? And from that standpoint of the shadow of your wings and clinging and upholding, turn back just for a moment to Psalm 36. In Psalm 36 and in verse 7. In Psalm 36 and verse 7, again, this is a psalm of David. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And so there, in verse 9, what a beautiful statement. In your light do we see light. That David finds the way through God. He finds this direction from God. And as David concludes in this psalm, we need to ask the question ourselves, so will we continue to trust God? Or if we've never trusted God, will we trust Him? In verse 9, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." David knew what was ahead of him in this instance. He knew what was on the horizon. There was going to be a battle. But that was not going to stop him. It was not going to rattle his cage to a point that he would lose all hope and all faith in God. And still yet, even as a king, he knew who was truly in control. He said, and not always does David do this, but here he calls himself out in verse 11, "But the king shall rejoice in God." And perhaps what we should take away from that is David, in a physically respectable place as a king, is still going to direct his praise towards God. And we think about how a nation may rejoice in a king. You remember the plaudits and praise that they had for David before he was the king of Israel that made Saul so upset. David has slayed his tens of thousands compared to Saul's thousands or his hundreds. I can't remember the exact numbers that they used there. But that David had heard praise of others, but David was going to direct his praise to God, and that all who swear by him shall exult. And so he knew God's provisions were soundly sufficient. He says they're going to go down to the depths of the earth. I'm going to have success. They shall, again, all of this looking to the future, they shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. And so over and over again, David is directing his focus forward. This hope that he has had in God is sustaining him and is fulfilling him. His thirst for God is maintaining him, and he sees that he will continue to be successful. And David would give glory to God for this victory, just as he did before in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Remember, as he was about to go fight Goliath, what did he say there in verses 36 and 37? "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And that goes much to the point of what we said this morning, and as we quoted Brother Earnhardt this morning as well, we've still got to do our part. We still have to take action. It is not a sit back, twiddle our thumbs, and wait. But it is knowing that in the grand scheme, God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is providing this opportunity for success, who is providing this victory to David, and he provides us the victory as well. As we've said before, the victory's already been won for those who trust in Christ Jesus. That if we put our trust in Him and we continue to thirst for Him and continue to feast on His Word, the battle is won. We know how the story ends. God is victorious. And everyone who's aligned on His side of the battle line is victorious as well. And so then and now, God's will and purposes will always be accomplished. As He says there again in verse 11, "The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." And think of the power of that statement. Could he have been talking about his very own son? Most certainly he could have been. I would think that he was. And all those who were believing the mouth of that liar and others who were spreading those lies. It's not that David looked forward to the death of his son, but he knew that God's will was for him to be the king of Israel. He knew this was not the time for Absalom, and he knew that he was serving God, and he was confident in his faith. He was confident in the relationship that he had with God. David knew this to be true for all of mankind, that God's will was going to be done, that he could rejoice in God, and that God would be successful, that he would be successful in God. The question is for us, do we know it to be true? And are we thirsting for God? Do we thirst for God on a daily basis, or do we allow ourselves to get parched and we go thirsty from Sunday to Sunday or Sunday to Wednesday? Or are we constantly taking in God's Word, eating from the bread of life and allowing ourselves to be filled with God's Word on a daily basis? Can we be doing a better job of that? Have we been doing that at all? Do we have a relationship with God in order to be thirsty for Him, to know what it is to have that thirst quenched from time to time in taking in His Word? If we're not a Christian, we are so desperately thirsty, whether we realize it or not, but that we need to put Him on, put Christ on in baptism, so that we can start to be satisfied and fulfilled with God. But if we are children of God, may we always have that thirst for Him, always craving His Word, always craving that relationship, always craving to be with His people, and constantly desiring to do His will, because we know God is always going to be victorious, but it's just a matter of, are we on that side of the battle lines? So if there's some way we can help you tonight, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?